Our scripture tonight is the first chapter of the book of Romans, verse 17. Romans chapter 1 and the 17th verse. If you're using the Pew Bibles, you'll find this on page 999. Listen now to God's holy and inerrant word. For in it, that is the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for that great gospel summary written by your apostles so long ago and what it means to us and the great truth upon which you've been building your church. And Father, tonight we do not want merely to do an exercise in history or biography, but in gospel truth. And we thank you for your great work in your church all these years, of which we are the beneficiaries. And so be with us as we study your gospel word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as I hope you have noticed by now, that we are observing Reformation Sunday. The Protestant Reformation its beginning was a complex series of divine events. But the date we particularly focus on is October 31st, 1517, when the Augustinian monk named Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door of the Wittenberg Castle Chapel. And as we reflect upon this, I want to ask a question. And the question is this: why is Reformation Day on Halloween? Now, this is Reformation Sunday, the last Sunday of October, but Reformation Day is always October 31st, and in our culture, we know that is Halloween. Well, why is Reformation Day on Halloween? Is it because there's something spooky about the Protestant Reformation? Or perhaps it's because Reformed kids are more likely than other kids to go trick-or-treating. Is it something like that? Well, the answer is that Halloween was originally called All Hallows' Eve. That is, it was the day before All Saints' Day, All Hallows' Day, in the medieval religious calendar. And so Halloween is the eve of All Saints' Day. And so Reformation Sunday, which we celebrate today, again, remembers Martin Luther nailing those 95 theses to the church door. And the reason why he did that, on the day that he did that, is because on the very next day, his prince, Frederick the Elector of Saxony, was going to open up his vast archive of sacred relics to the people. According to the Roman Catholic system of the Treasury of Merits, a system that is still in effect today in the Roman Catholic Church, if one venerated a saint's relic, and that might be a bone of the saint, or it might be a piece of clothing or some personal item, usually a piece of their body or something closely associated with that saint, and if you venerated that relic on that saint's day, every saint had one day in the calendar, or so on St. Catherine's Day, if you venerated the relic of St. Catherine, you would receive credit for the indulgence value of that relic. And that value would be applied to your spiritual account. Every relic had a prescribed indulgence value. And what that meant was, it was that length that by which you would be shortening your stay in purgatory, or else the stay of a dearly beloved family member or someone you love who you thought already was in purgatory. Now, what made All Saints' Day special was that on this one day of the year, all the saints' relics were active at the same time. And so if your local town had the finger bone of St. Martha, it was only of value to you on St. Martha's Day, except that on All Saints' Days, they were all active. It was, as it were, the Super Bowl Sunday of sacred relics. Luther, however, had come to the conclusion that sacred relics could not solve the problem of sin, whether the Pope said they did or not. In fact, by this time, Luther had tried all the manifold ways in which one might seek to deal with the problem of sin in Roman Catholicism. He had tried, for instance, the way of monkery, of being a monk. That is, pursuing a life of dedicated worship and prayer and good works. He later noted, if ever a monk would get to heaven by his monkery, it would have been me. If I had kept it up any longer, I would have killed myself with vigils, prayers, reading, and other works. But Luther realized that his monkish good works could not wipe away the guilt of his sins, and that even the best of his good works were themselves tainted with sinful corruption, something the prophet Isaiah famously concurred with. Well, next, Luther made a pilgrimage to Rome, seeking an indulgence from the Pope that would remove his sins. He even climbed the Scala Sancta in the Lateran Chapel, the sacred stairs. This was a relic of all relic. It was supposedly the sacred stairs walked up by our Lord Jesus on his way to his judgment with Pontius Pilate. And if one climbed up those stairs on hands and knees, praying at each step and kissing it, then the remission of sins was promised. Now you might say, well, that is the way it used to be. Actually, there's not only the original Scala Sancta in the Lateran Chapel today. If you go to the Lateran Chapel today, there's a second one. And there's a sign in front of the second one that says, in case there's too many people on the real one, the Pope will give you credit for this one. So this is not old news, folks. And Luther did it, but he was unpersuaded. His conscience remained guilty before God, and he could not believe that this kind of ritual could deal with the problem of his sins. Well, the medieval church offered other ways to clear the conscience, and Luther turned to them. He tried the mystical approach. And yet, as so many people find today, as soon as his spiritual highs were over, his peace went away. And he was wrestling with sin as much as he was before. The mystical way is a spiritual addiction. Unless you have the high, you remain with your guilt. Well, next came penance. Luther was to confess all his sins to his priest confessor. And after doing the prescribed Hail Marys and Our Fathers, he was to believe that his sins were absolved when the priest said the magic words, Te absolvo, I absolve you. But Luther doubted the sincerity of his confessions, and he frankly wore his confessors out. No sooner, this is literally the case, no sooner would Luther leave the confessional booth after hours of confessing in minute detail every sin he was aware of that day. He would leave, and the priest, the exhausted priest, would take a break, and Luther would come running back. He would remember some fresh sin that tormented him, however minor. His priest, Staupitz, once famously complained, look here, Luther, if you expect Christ to forgive you, come in here with something real to forgive. Patricide, blasphemy, adultery, not these peccadillos you're burdening us with. Well, exasperated, Staupitz told Luther he was making religion just too difficult. All he needed to do was simply to love God. Maybe you've heard that. Well, just love God. Well, Luther later remembered how he responded. Love God, he said. I hated God. And Luther was just being honest. More honest than people are today, I'm afraid. And what he meant was that he realized the truth that in his heart he did not love the thing God loves. And his heart was rebellious against God's rule over him. And if he must first love God in order for God to love him, then he might as well get used to hating God and God to hating him in return. I dare say that's just being more honest. And I do realize what you may be thinking about Martin Luther. It's what a number of modern psychologists have thought, namely that Martin Luther was insane. You'll find a number of modern-day psychological studies drawing that conclusion. He was consumed with a sense of guilt and unworthiness before God. He had a tangible dread of the nearness of God's wrath and of his great need for cleansing from sin, his need to be justified before the holy God. Now, in that, Luther is not like most people today. But I have to say that I agree with R.C. Sproul, who said that if Luther was insane, then may God send a plague of such insanity upon the earth. Let me quote Sproul, writing of Luther. The question that nagged Luther day and night was how a just God could accept an unjust man. And he knew that his eternal destiny rode on the answer, but he could not find the answer. Lesser minds went merrily along their way in the bliss of ignorance, but Luther knew who God was, and he understood the demands of God's law. Unless he came to understand the gospel, he would die in torment. Well, praise the Lord, Luther did find the gospel, and that is why he nailed his 95 theses to the castle church door, protesting what was about to happen on All Saints' Day. He didn't want the poor German people to be fleeced of their money anymore, trying to buy indulgences and purchasing the chance to gaze upon some dead saint's bones. He demanded a debate of these matters. And in so doing, he began, and in a very real way, he did begin, or God began through him, what would result in the restoration of the gospel to the church, the gospel that had been lost. Well, here's the question. Where, then, did Luther find the gospel? Well, the first answer is that he found it in the Bible. And that is where his desperate mentor, Staupitz, directed him. He said, well, Luther, I don't have any more answers. Why don't you start studying the Bible? Scarcely has better counsel ever been given to any man. And in particular, Luther found the gospel in the verse I have read tonight, the verse before us, Romans chapter 1, verse 17. Which says that in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Now, Luther was drawn to this verse, Romans 1:17, because of its reference to the righteousness of God. You see, that was his concern, the response of the righteous God to a sinner like himself. And the claim that the gospel, the good news, reveals God's righteousness, perplexed him. Yeah, gospel is good news, and God's righteousness spelled bad news for someone like Luther. Now, God's righteousness would seem to stand in the way of forgiveness, for a perfectly just God cannot simply overlook our sin. And Luther recounts how he pondered over this verse night and day until, by the grace of the Holy Spirit, he grasped what the righteousness of God means for our salvation. Here's the question. How is God's righteousness good news for sinners? Well, the answer is that being perfectly righteous, God is faithful to all his promises, and especially to those he offers us in Jesus Christ. The gospel is the good news that Jesus Christ, God's only Son, died on the cross to bear the penalty of our sins. And so how is it then that the gospel reveals God's righteousness? Well, the answer is that since Jesus paid the debt of our sins, the sins of those who trust in him, the debt our sins owe to God's justice, now that they've been paid, that very righteousness of God that once demanded our condemnation now demands our justification. Why? The debt has been paid. The law has been satisfied. The gospel that Luther rediscovered, one that says we are made right with God through faith alone in Christ. And this is a true and important point, that it glorifies not only God's mercy, but it glorifies God's justice, his righteousness. For having punished our sins once for all on the cross, the righteous God will be faithful to forgive the sins of all those who come to him through faith in Jesus who paid for our sins. Now that's one way in which the gospel is good news of the righteousness of God. But there's more to this, and Luther understood this. He realized through his study of Scripture that through faith in Christ, God not only ratifies righteously the promises that he's made to us, but God graciously grants to us his own righteousness as a free gift. If we are to stand in God's presence, then we need a righteousness to wear. Just as Queen Esther could only come before the Persian king when dressed in her royal robes, so too must we be fitted for the presence of the Holy God. And so this is the good news that Luther learned from our verse. Let me quote Luther as he writes of this. I grasped that the justice of God is that righteousness by which through grace and sheer mercy God justifies us through faith. Thereupon I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. Whereas before the justice of God had filled me with hate, now it became to me inexpressibly sweet and greater love. This passage of Paul became to me a gate to heaven. Well, this is the very gospel that has been taught all along in Scripture. It's the gospel that God himself taught to our first parents outside the Garden of Eden, where they had been cast out because of their sins. One of the great verses of the Bible is Genesis 3:21, where we read how God responded savingly to the problem of Adam and Eve's sin and the guilt they incurred. It says, "The Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin, and he clothed them." What's that saying? That there, outside the garden, the first lamb was slain by God himself, covering our first parents. Well, first of all, pointing forward to the atoning death of the true Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. And then covering our first parents with the garments of an innocent sacrifice. And God was foretelling the righteousness of Christ that is imputed, that is counted, that is reckoned to us through faith in the gospel. Let me quote John Owen, the great Puritan theologian. He writes, "It is not enough for us to be not guilty. We must also perfectly be righteous. The law must be fulfilled by perfect obedience if we would enter into eternal life. And this is found only in Jesus Christ. His righteousness is imputed to me, so that I am counted as having perfectly obeyed the law myself. This must be my righteousness if I would be found in Christ, as Paul says in Philippians 3:9, not having a righteousness of my own, which is of the law, but the righteousness which is of God through faith alone." Now, this is the gospel that has always confounded the world. A man named Dr. Usher was a medical missionary in Turkey. And his province received a new Muslim governor who was determined to drive out all the Christians. And so he invited the Christian missionaries to a dinner, and he asked them how one could hope to enter into paradise. Well, the first man he asked replied that through our relationship with Jesus, our sins are forgiven. But the governor complained that this is not possible. It violates God's justice. Here's what he said. He scoffed at this. He says, "I cannot believe that God is less righteous a man than I am. And I do not believe it would be righteous for God, because of his friendship for another, to forgive a sinner and to allow him to enter into paradise." He argued that he himself would never be so corrupt so as to set justice aside just because a guilty man was a friend of a friend. Well, while this conversation was going on, Dr. Usher was seated next to the governor on the other side. And so the governor turned to him and says, "Well, what do you say? How do you say a man may be assured of entrance into paradise?" Well, Usher replied by asking to take the situation presented and to change it slightly. Here's what he said. He said, "Let us think of you not merely as the governor of this province, but as the king. And you have one son, the prince, whom you love tenderly. Suppose that I am the man who is in debt to the government, owing a sum so vast that I could not pay out one part of 1,000. In accordance with the law, I am cast into prison. Unworthy as I am, your son is a friend of mine. He has a deep interest in me and a real love for me. And he seeks you out and he says, 'My father, my friend is in prison for a debt which he owes but which he cannot pay. Will you permit me to pay it all for him, in order that he may go free?' And you say to him, 'My son, since you are so interested and willing to pay the debt yourself, I am willing that it should be so.' And the prince then went to the proper authorities. He paid the debt in full on behalf of his friend, and then he took out a receipt to have him removed from the prison." Now that, Dr. Rusher said, is how God is righteous in our forgiveness through the precious blood of Jesus, which pays the debt of our sins. Now that is a gospel presentation that does a very good job of setting forward the atoning work of Christ and how he pays the debt of our sin. But it doesn't go far enough. The person who tells that story, Harry Ironside, expands it. And he says, "The Lord also saw us in our great need. He paid for us, and having settled the debt, he has now brought us into the royal family. He has washed us from every stain of sin. He has robed us in garments of glory and beauty and given us a seat at the table of the king. He has taken us into favor in the beloved, so that the Father's thoughts of Christ are his thoughts of love for those who trust in Christ. Now that is the gospel that glorifies not merely the mercy of God, but the righteousness of God. And that replaced Martin Luther's despair with boundless joy. Well, according to Paul in Romans 1:17, this righteousness of God in the gospel is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. What this meant to Luther was that it is through faith in Christ that we receive the righteousness of God for our salvation. And Luther understood that Paul, as he was contrasting the way of faith with the way of works. And the question is this: how will you hope to be righteous and acceptable in God's sight? Well, you know how almost everyone would answer that today. Well, I'm a basically good person. Other people think I'm a pretty good guy. Why shouldn't God think I'm a pretty good person? And what they mean is that their works are acceptable in the sight of God. Well, the problem with this is what Martin Luther realized about himself, namely, that his works, considered from God's perfect perspective, that those works condemn him rather than justify him before God. And Paul himself teaches this later on in Romans 3. He says, by works of the law, no human being will be justified in God's sight. You see, our works are evaluated by God's law, expressing God's holy character. It is not relevant what people around you think as they evaluate your works by their character. They are not the one with whom you have to be justified. God evaluates our works by his character. Therefore, for instance, any works that we present must be in perfect conformity with the Ten Commandments in their truest exposition. They must be all free, perfectly free from malice, dishonesty, covetousness, and self-glory, and rebellion against God. They must be motivated purely by the desire for God's glory. Now, I don't know about you, but I cannot think of any of my works that meet so perfect and divine a standard. Moreover, as the Apostle James tells us in James 2:10, if we try to be made righteous by God's law, well, we must keep all of it all the time. If we fail at just one point, we are condemned by the whole law. That's James 2, verse 10. Therefore, Paul argues, God's law serves to convict us of sin so that we will turn to the gospel instead of trusting in our good works. And this is what was driving Martin Luther to despair. Despite every formula for dealing with sin apart from faith in Christ, the mystic rites, the touching of saints' bones, the seeking indulgences from the Pope, performing penance as prescribed by his priest, Luther realized that his sinfulness simply could not permit him entrance into God's favor. He later explained, since faith alone justifies, it ought to be the first concern of every Christian to lay aside all confidence in works and increasingly to strengthen faith alone and through faith to grow in the knowledge, not of works, but of Christ Jesus, who suffered and rose for him. Thus, when the Jews asked Christ in John 6:28 what they must do to be doing the work of God, Jesus brushed aside the multitude of works which he saw they did in great profusion, and he suggested one thing, saying, this is the work of God, that you believe in the one whom he has sent. John 6:29. And Luther further realized that only a righteousness that comes through faith gives glory to God instead of man. Let me say that again. Any righteousness that comes by works gives glory to man. Only a righteousness received as a gift in faith gives glory to God. Luther said, those who seek righteousness by their own works, lacking faith, they do many things. They fast, they pray, they watch, they lay crosses upon themselves. But because they think to appease the wrath of God and deserve grace by these things, they in fact give no glory to God. That is, they do not judge him to be merciful, true, and keeping his promises. And by this means, they despise God. They deny Christ, and they spurn his benefits. They thrust God out of his seat and set themselves in his place. Wherefore, only faith giveth glory to God. Now, this means that you must decide how you intend to stand before the holy and righteous God. And I want to ask you, do you mean to come to him in a righteousness of your own, woven of the thread of your own good works? Well, then realize that that will be judged according to the perfect standard of God's holy law, which no sinful human being can ever hope to achieve or through that means to be accepted. And realize as well that by trusting in your own works, you are despising the very reason why the Son of God died a penal death upon the cross. Instead, you can turn to the righteousness of Christ, a forgiveness purchased in his blood and his perfect obedience freely reckoned to you by the grace of our loving God, and to the praise of his mercy and love. Now, Luther's experience shows that faith is not only contrasted with works, but it is also opposed to fear. And this became clear to Luther on the famous occasion when he climbed the Scala Sancta, the sacred staircase in Rome, that were supposed to provide remission of sins. I mentioned this briefly earlier, but let me give you the details now. The year was 1510, 7 years before Luther would nail the 95 Theses to that church door. And yet even then he was wrestling between faith and fear. And so he approached the sacred staircase, as thousands continue to do today. And as he did, his mind turned to our text. His mind turned to Romans 1:17, "The righteous shall live by faith." And at each step, he knelt to kiss the step and to mouth the prescribed prayer. But his mind called out, "The righteous shall live by faith." Well, Luther realized that he was there not because of faith, but because of fear. And so by fear he countered. But the scripture replied, "By faith." "By fear," said the teachers of medieval Catholicism. But the apostle thundered, "No, by faith." "By fear," said the example of all the others beside him, relying on this superstitious ritual. "By faith," said the Holy Spirit, speaking in his heart. James Boyce tells us how this ended. "At last Luther rose in amazement from the steps upon which he'd been dragging himself and shuddered at his superstition and folly. Now he realized that God had saved him by the righteousness of Christ, received by faith. He was to exercise that faith, receive that righteousness, and live by trusting God. He had not been doing that. Slowly, he turned on Pilate's staircase and he returned to the bottom. He went back to Wittenberg, and in time, as his son later wrote, he took the just shall live by faith as the foundation of all his doctrine. I therefore want to say to you, if you want to stop living by fear, if you want to stop worrying whether or not you're good enough for God, either once for all or day by day, which you are not and never will be, and if you want to live in the light of the joy of a salvation that is by grace alone to the praise of his mercy and love, then begin believing and following this text, which we might rightly call Martin Luther's gospel. The righteous shall live by faith. The Apostle Paul stated it more fully in the third chapter of Romans. He said, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law." That's Romans 3:21-28. Well, I want to conclude with the final point Paul makes in this verse, which is the culmination of his gospel. First is the righteous God who is faithful to his covenant promises and who gives the righteousness we need as his own gift, having been achieved for us by Jesus Christ. And then secondly comes faith as the one means by which we receive that righteousness and are justified in Jesus Christ. Well, thirdly, Paul goes on and asks the question, well, what is the result of all this? And he answers, the righteous by faith shall live. The righteous by faith shall live. In fact, I'm fully persuaded that that is the correct word ordering to rightly express what the Greek is saying there in the Hebrew of the prophet Habakkuk, which Paul is quoting. His point is not merely that faith is the way by which we live, but rather, more than that, that life is the result of the righteousness that we receive through faith. This is what Jesus promised in John 3:36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Paul says here, the righteous by faith shall live. As Paul wrote in Romans 5:18, Christ's righteousness imputed to us through faith leads to justification and life to all who believe. Now, eternal life is not merely a life that never ends, that lasts forever. It is that. But it's also the life of heaven, the life of God, the life of Christ, living in us now, working in and through us now through faith. And perhaps the best way to illustrate this is to finish the story I told about Dr. Usher and the Turkish governor. Remember, the Muslim governor had scoffed at the idea that a righteous God would forgive sins. But the Christian had responded with the gospel truth that Christ has paid the debt of our sin and has fully satisfied God's justice, so that now God's righteousness and mercy are granted into our hands for salvation. But Dr. Usher then took it one step further. He argued that someone who had received such grace would surely live the rest of his or her life in joyful gratitude to the prince who had set him free. You paid my debt, he would say. It's now a joy for me to do something to show to you my gratitude. Well, the Muslim governor listened, and he thought about it for some time. And finally, it seemed that a light shone in his eye. And he said, oh, then, Dr. Usher, is this the reason you have a hospital here in Turkey? Is this why you Christians established these schools in our land and why you missionaries are giving your lives for our people? You mean you really are not trying to earn your way into paradise? No, said Dr. Usher. Our way into paradise is settled because Jesus paid the debt and is our righteousness. Now we simply serve because we love him. Well, beginning with that occasion, the Turkish governor, so harsh on his arrival, changed his attitude towards the Christians. He did not force the missionaries to leave. And he went on to show them such kindness that ultimately he was dismissed from his office because of his leniency towards the Christians. The man so determined to be the Christians' enemies had been touched by the gospel, and the missionaries had a hope that he had genuinely been saved through faith in that gospel. Well, this is Paul's point, that having been made righteous through faith in Christ, we now are empowered by God to live for him. We live with joy and with peace in our hearts, and we will live for the blessing of others, and especially to shine the light of Jesus Christ into the darkness of the world. We often talk about the recovery of gospel doctrine with the Protestant Reformation. But we need to realize that it was also the recovery of gospel life and the recovery of gospel witness that spread throughout the world. Martin Luther himself was a great example of that. And wherever that gospel has spread, there has been life and hope and joy and liberty and power for godliness and a zeal for the spread of the message of salvation, and it has not stopped spreading yet. It was a reformation that came through God's word, so let us continue it through God's word. And it proclaimed a righteousness that comes through faith in Christ, a righteousness that brings life. And so let us share that faith. Let us live that life so that others will see it and they too may have righteousness through faith alone in the Savior Jesus Christ, and with that righteousness, eternal life. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we want to thank you, not so much for Martin Luther and the Protestant Reformation, although we see these as agents in your hand, but, oh Lord, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you for Jesus, who came to pay the debt of our sins and to achieve a righteousness that would be given to us. And we want to thank you as well, our Father, that this was in your very heart, that you sent your Son to save us in this way. And we would thank you and praise you for the ministry of the Holy Spirit that has drawn our hearts to Jesus. So with this divinely given faith, we might gain this righteousness as a gift. And the life, your life, Lord, the life of the Father and Son and Holy Spirit in our hearts. Lord, we pray that we would stand fast in the truth, but that we would do so in life, with light and love and joy and peace, all to the glory of your name. We pray this in Jesus Christ. Amen.